Now, for our first Bible reading this evening, we go to the Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and the context is this, that King David, towards the end of his life, although prohibited from building the temple himself, is nevertheless taking care that a great abundance of raw materials should be on hand for his son Solomon to undertake that work sometime later. And so we read here in 1 Chronicles 29, commencing at verse 6, "Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds with the rulers of the king's work offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams and of silver 10,000 talents and of brass 18,000 talents and 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee, and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. For we are strangers before thee, and sojourners, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine own hand, and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart, and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Israel our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee." Now let us go to our New Testament portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, reading from verse 11. "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, A certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom, and to return. And he called his 10 servants, and delivered them 10 pounds, and said unto them, Occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, previously in our study of Luke's Gospel, we began to consider this well-known but poorly understood parable of the Lord Jesus concerning monies bestowed upon servants in their master's absence. And the reason and context for this parable being given at all is explained in the chapter. The Lord Jesus, over this period of time, has been getting nearer to Jerusalem, and this has provoked a lot of speculation and excitement and theorizing amongst the crowds, many of whom hoped that there would be some showdown with the Roman authorities, and whoever this man was and whatever he was capable of doing, that he might use it to establish an earthly kingdom and to thwart their overlords and to restore them to national prestige and restore a monarchy and so forth. And thus, despite all that the Lord had said to the contrary and all that he had said to correct these idle and foolish notions, the closer he got to Jerusalem, the more the rumors and the gossip and the theories increased. So much so that some thought this was it, and that within a few moments they would be coming to Jerusalem and this confrontation would occur and this kingdom which they hoped for would immediately appear. In light of which, the Lord Jesus gives this parable, a parable which depicts himself and puts a proper order and a proper timescale, as it may be, upon his kingdom and upon the nature of it. For his kingdom, in its truest and its spiritual sense, was not one that could come with observation. It was not one that the people of this generation would see appearing in a practical or a material sense. But his kingdom is something far greater and grander and more spiritual, the appearance and manifestation of which awaits the end of time. And of course, in a few weeks, he himself would be made an offering for sin, would suffer and die, would be laid in the grave, would rise again the third day as he had promised, and then 40 days afterward would ascend again to heaven and be removed from his people's sight, much like the master of the parable here before us. And yet we saw how wonderfully he would make provision for his own servants, And as numerous as they and their needs might be, he would ensure that all had provision and all had supply in his absence. But he likewise warns that the withdrawal of his bodily presence will lead to any amount of revolt and discontent amongst those who are rightly his own, those who owe all that they have and are unto him, as indeed does humanity. You notice his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And here is an apt depiction of the world of this present age, whose existence and being and sustenance is owed entirely to the Lord. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is described in Hebrews as having made all things and upholding all things by the word of his power and being the heir of all things. And yet this does not stop the unbelieving masses of humanity denying and defying him to his face and saying in the language of this verse that they will not have any such king, that they will not acknowledge nor regard for a moment the Lord Jesus. But of course their unbelief changes nothing. Their defiance matters not a whit. For as he has promised, so he returns, his kingship ratified, his kingdom established, as it were, in the highest court of appeal, in the presence of God. And he returns, having received the kingdom. And how blessedly we noted in verse 15 that his first inquiry and concern is for his own servants, those who remained faithful unto him in this period of absence, those who, in obedience to his command, had occupied until his return. Now, from this point, we carry on this evening to consider the rest of this remarkable parable, a parable in which great care must be exercised in its interpretation, because if we treat it somewhat hastily or give it a rather shallow treatment, we shall end up in all sorts of theological difficulties and doctrinal cul-de-sacs. Because we need to properly comprehend what is meant and what is illustrated by different of the details of this parable. Because there are, of course, those who have rushed to say that the monies bestowed upon these servants are representative of salvation, of the saving grace of God in the Lord Jesus. But if this is the case, we have created far more difficulties than we have solved. Because what then does it mean for salvation to somehow be increased? Or what does it mean for a person to have been blessed with salvation, as in the case of this third servant, but then somehow to forfeit it and have it withdrawn again? If we were to interpret the parable like that, we would make a lie of so many other verses of Scripture. Not least, of course, if we compare this parable with the corresponding passage in Matthew 25, we see there that the servants are given different quantities of money in the first place. Well, if we make this to mean salvation, then we are saying some people are more saved than others. It all makes a nonsense of the doctrine of Holy Scripture. So this will not suffice as an interpretation. And equally, there are others who will have the rewards that the Master bestows to be representative of salvation. These cities which are bestowed upon these faithful servants. But again, my friends, if this be the interpretation, then we have created here in the parable salvation by works. And we have made it the responsibility of men and women to somehow prove themselves worthy of salvation, to merit the favors and blessings of God, in which some will be successful and some that will be unsuccessful. And we have ended up with a doctrine a little better than that of cults and sects and various branches of Christianity, so-called, who have taught this gross error of salvation by works. And so we dare not be incautious or careless in our interpretation of this parable. We desire to know its truth and its teachings for us, consistent with the rest of Holy Scripture. Now, that being the case, let us proceed to examine the three classes of people who are presented to us in this narrative. Now, on the one hand, we have those who are described in verse 14 as citizens. That is to say, this is the multitude of the people who belong to this region or to this land depicted in the parable, and to whom this master has a right, has a claim. He is their king, whether they like it or not, and he is to have his kingship ratified and and confirmed. But the mass of the citizenry, you note, as soon as his presence is withdrawn, at once hate him and have this revolutionary mindset and go even to the lengths of announcing their opposition and their antipathy and sending it after him. Here is one class of persons. Here are individuals well representative of the world at large, as we considered last time. And then secondly, we have those who are called the Lord's servants. Or at least that is the name and the title which they have. And these evidently are of particular importance to him. These are much closer to him, and they receive these monies at his hand, these benefits or blessings, and are in possession of these things whilst he is absent from them, and are instructed to occupy until he comes to put these things to good use, in which the majority of them do, whilst only two particular cases are named. Yet we see these first and second servants obeying their master's commandment, and by virtue of their use of these monies, seeing their increase and their growth. But then there is a third category of person. There is those individuals who are represented by the third servant. And you will notice that he had the name of being a servant. He is included in that initial category of individuals who went by that name and title. And he also received certain monies from his master. He received these benefits and these blessings, even as did his fellows. He was party to these things also. And we do not see that he aligned himself with these citizens, or that he added his signature to these letters of opposition and to these statements of rebellion which were sent after the master. And yet, for all that he had a name to be a servant, and for all that he perhaps distanced himself from the mass of the citizenry, the glimpse we are given into his mindset and his attitude toward the master is highly revealing. "I feared thee," he says in verse 21, "thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." This hardly sounds like the commentary of an individual who is pleased to be a servant, or enjoys being a servant, or delights to do his master's will. In fact, we might almost imagine that these sorts of complaints and criticisms were common amongst the rebellious citizenry, and that these are the sorts of things that they might have levelled against their master, and the things with which they might have accused him. And this third servant, for all that he went by the name of servant, seems to have far more of the attitude of the citizens than of his fellow servants. Indeed, in this third servant, I believe we have a depiction of those who have a name to live, to borrow the language of Revelation chapter 3. those who have an outward profession of conformity to the Lord, those who like perhaps to be known as his servants or go by the name of Christian. And perhaps in that state they enjoy certain of the benefits, certain of the blessings. They perhaps attend a place of worship. They have access to the Word of God and are familiar with it. They benefit from the fellowship of other Christians and seem for a long period of time to be genuine and to be one with others who go by the name of servant. And yet, for all that outward appearance, there is a very troubling state of heart that remains. And whilst they may have in some measure distanced themselves from the unbelieving and rebellious world, yet so much of the mind and attitude of the world remains in them, and there is no love of that master whom they claim to serve. And alas, that there have been so many in this category also, in subsequent generations of the Christian church. Those who have a name to be a servant, those who perhaps like the word and the dignity which they imagine it bestows upon them, or the sense of difference or betterment than their fellow man. And yet, for all these claims and for all this outward profession to orthodoxy or to Christianity, there is no change of heart. There is no genuine work of grace. These are the three categories of person which are depicted in the parable: true believers, outright unbelievers, and alas, that category of hypocrite that appears or claims to be one thing, whilst alas remaining the other. Well, this being the case, what are we to understand by the monies which are bestowed? What are these blessings, what are these benefits which the Lord Jesus, which the Master, gives to those who are called his servants, and which are enjoyed both by those who are truly his servants, but equally, or at least in measure, by those who merely have a claim to the title and have a pretense of that name whilst being rebels in their hearts? Well, in these monies, my friends, we may see the benefits, the blessings, the advantages, the gifts, the opportunities which are granted by God to his believing people. We might include here the various blessings which attend his church upon earth. You remember in Ephesians chapter 4 that list which is given of gifts which the Lord Jesus, ascending again to heaven, has bestowed upon earth. And there we read it in Ephesians 4 verse 11. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. He blesses us with his word. He blesses us with those that are able to interpret or to teach or to proclaim his word. He may bless us with opportunities to serve him in that capacity, and occasions in which we may worship him or seek to do his work. All of these things belong in our parable to the pounds which the master bestows upon his servants in his absence. These spiritual advantages, these spiritual opportunities, these blessings, these benefits which they are granted and which they may put to use in their life upon earth, in their Christian existence. Now, my friends, perhaps as we dwell upon this theme, we might think, well, I wonder what gifts I have received, or I wonder what I would like to know is mine from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, from the hands of the Master. Perhaps we think, well, yes, we would recognize these pounds, we would recognize these talents, a very convenient word in the English translation of Matthew's gospel account, which the master bestows. Yes, if the Lord granted me a massive bank balance and made me very wealthy, why then I would have the opportunity to be charitable and to give to the poor. Or perhaps we think, well, if the Lord blessed me to be able to speak foreign languages and to be able to travel around the world, well, I could go and be a missionary. Or granted me the opportunity to get a private pilot's license or a medical degree, well, then I could go out and do some real good and to benefit Christians in other lands where there is all sorts of needs and difficulties. Or perhaps we think, well, yes, if the Lord blessed me with the gift of public speaking or oratory and the opportunity to minister and to preach the word, well, then that for sure would be evidence of the master bestowing these pounds, these gifts upon me. Oh, my friends, let us not miss the gifts which the Lord may be pleased to bestow, the blessings, the opportunities, the benefits, the spiritual advantages and privileges which he grants. There is a hymn, not in our regular hymn book, but in the second one that we sometimes use, that describes this in very delightful language. It says this: new mercies each returning day hover around us while we pray. New perils past, new sins forgiven, new thoughts of God, new hopes of heaven. If on our daily course our mind be set to hallow all we find, new treasures still of countless price will God provide for sacrifice. Old friends, old scenes will lovelier be as more of heaven in each we see. Some softening gleam of love and prayer shall dawn on every cross and care. The trivial round, the common task, will furnish all we ought to ask. Room to deny ourselves, a road to bring us daily nearer God. Oh, my friends, the blessings and benefits and opportunities and advantages which God gives us as his people take many different forms. Let us be careful not to undervalue them, not to miss them, not to miss the opportunities which are given us every day in our own homes, in our families, in our workplaces. Let us not overlook the blessing of trials that may attend our path, of difficulties and frustrations and oppositions that may meet us, and which we may seek to sanctify and to learn from and to turn to some spiritual good. Let us not miss these little blessings of glimpses of God in the everyday and in the ordinary. All these things, my friends, are gifts at his hand. All these things are benefits and privileges and blessings and opportunities which he bestows upon we who are his people. And these, my friends, may be used. These may be improved upon. These may be found to multiply in the use of them. The Apostle Peter, in his second epistle, encourages us to do this. He reminds us that God has already given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, has given us exceeding great and precious promises, has made us partakers of his divine nature. This being so, says the apostle, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, give all diligence and add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we are exhorted to do. This is how we are instructed, that where the Lord has given blessings, given opportunities, given us insights into his word, given us blessed experiences of himself, that we turn those things to yet greater good, that we seek to see the fruit of them in other avenues of our life, that we seek to bless others in the things in which we have been blessed. You remember how the Apostle Paul spoke on these terms to the Corinthian believers when he spoke of the various trials and hardships which he and his traveling companions had known. But he said that in spite of all of these things, they had proved God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 4, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ, and whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, the sufferings, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And here is the apostle describing exactly this principle, that in measure that they have been blessed or helped or aided by God, that they might seek to multiply that blessing and see that others benefit from it in their turn. This is the biblical principle. This is the Christian walk and life. And these first servants whom we encounter in the parable had done this. They had received at the first these blessings, benefits, advantages, gifts, opportunities at their master's hand, and had not been neglectful, had not forsaken or squandered those things, but had sought their improvement and increase and growth, and were able, when inquired of by their master and when found in the last account, could record the increase which had been seen and the improvement which had been made, and how lavishly and how exceeding abundantly above aught that they had done are they blessed by their master and granted these rewards and gifts unlooked for and unimagined at his return and at his coming, that from these little monies which they had amassed, they should henceforth be blessed with cities, with territories, with lands, with rewards so vastly exceeding anything which they could show, anything which they could claim to be or to have. Which brings us then to this third servant. And to him the Lord also comes and makes inquiry. And he comes saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Which I have kept laid up in a napkin. Or as Matthew's rendition of this same parable shows us, he took this talent, we are told, Matthew 25, verse 5, and hid it in the earth. Now, my friends, let me assure you that however different the culture of the Middle East may have been 2,000 years ago, there has never been any sense in burying cash in the ground. It wouldn't make any sense today, and it didn't make any more sense then. Why should this individual, having been given this money, having been given this currency, which had intrinsic value, as currency tended to at that time, being made of precious metal and being literally worth its weight in that particular metal, why on earth would he take it and bury it in the ground? You see the conflicted state of the hypocrite or the false professor. These rebellious, disbelieving citizens, they did not care if they squandered their master's good. They did not care if they were living at his expense and farming the land which was rightly his, upon which they were tenants, that they were enjoying themselves and their present life while in open defiance and denial of him. But you see, this conflicted third servant is not prepared to go quite to the same excess as the citizens around him. He has this coin, and there is perhaps some anxiety in his mind that an account might one day come, that a reckoning might be made. He would not wish to be censured and sentenced with these rebellious citizens for having squandered and misspent it. But at the same time, he cannot, like his fellow servants, put it to any sort of good use. And so he seeks to make this compromise, and he wraps it up, and he digs a hole, and he puts it in. And he says to himself, well, probably the master will never return. Probably the masses are right, and we might as well just eat and drink and be merry, because we are rid of him now, and he will not come back. But then, maybe there's a risk of it. Maybe there's a little chance of it. Maybe I should better be safe than sorry, so I won't lose this piece of money. I'll put it somewhere safe where I can find it again. And then perhaps if, in the slightest possibility of the master's return, if there is some vague chance of it, I'll be able to produce it and say, well, here it is. I didn't squander it. I didn't forfeit it or lose it entirely. But my friends, what a foolish and erroneous mindset this proves. His relative certainty that the master was never going to return meant that he continued in indolence and idleness, whilst the element of anxiety that there might be some truth in his master's words prevented him from squandering the money altogether. And now, as he is called to give an account of himself, he says, For I feared thee. Well, is that so? Is that so? I feared thee, he says, of his master. And yet, for all that claim to fear, it did not motivate him to keep his master's commandment. It did not cause him to occupy until his master returned. It did not move him to obey or to conform, for all his claims to fear the master. I cannot read those words without perhaps hearing something of the excuse of our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And there they are, confronted by God in the wake of their sins. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Well, what was he afraid of? What was he afraid of? Did he fear God? My friends, if he had feared God as he should have, he would not be in this state in the first place. Did he fear God's commandments? Did he fear God's judgments? No, my friends, for if he had properly feared that, then he might have kept that one commandment which was laid upon him. I was afraid, he says, because I was naked and I hid myself. He is afraid now, because guilt has arisen. He is afraid now, because he is confronted with the God whom he has disobeyed. He can speak of fear in this moment, because now he must face up to his crimes and to his guiltiness and face the judgment which his sin has procured. But if he had truly feared God before this moment, he might never have been in that position. And so with this servant, He speaks of fear now, but it is fear much too late, and fear for the wrong reasons, and not that godly fear of the Lord to which the Scriptures exhort us. I feared thee, he says, and then gabbles on with this further excuse or lame attempt to justify his behavior, because thou art an austere man, thou takest up that thou layest not down, and thou reapest that thou didst not sow. Words which we have mentioned seem sadly to reflect the attitude of the unbelieving citizenry with which he is surrounded. He has that same mindset, he has that same attitude in his heart. We do not care for this master. We do not like him. We do not like his laws. We think he is a hard man. We think that his yoke is hard, that his burdens are heavy. We will not have him reign over us. We will not serve him. We will not obey his commandments. He asks too much. He demands too much. He gives us money and expects it to increase. He wants to see more at the end than he gave us at the beginning. It's not fair. It's too much to ask. It's too much to request. And you see, he doesn't realize the folly and the inconsistency of his own arguments. And so the master says, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. If this was your attitude, if, as you claim, you expected that I would ask more than I had given, that I would expect to see some increase, if that was truly your thought, if that was truly your concern, if that was, in all honesty, your fear, then why did you not obey? Why did you not exercise yourself in these things? Why did you not conform to that commandment if this was truly what you thought? And after all, says the master in verse 23, do you not realize how easily and how simply and with what little effort on your part these monies might have been increased? These blessings might have multiplied and been turned to good. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? You could have just taken it to the bank, he said. You could have put it into a savings account with an interest rate on it. And then, after a passage of time, there would have been the original sum plus whatever interest it had accrued, with so very little requirement or demand upon you. And you know, my friends, there is a spiritual lesson to draw from this as well. The blessings and benefits and advantages and opportunities which the Lord gives us might so easily be improved, might so readily be multiplied. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He does not require us and expect us and demand of us to go to the ends of the earth to attain to that which is impossible. This is not his nature. This is not the nature of his commandments, as so many Old Testament and New Testament cases alike will prove. You remember Naaman of old, instructed to obey in so simple and slight a matter, and he refused to do it. It was below his dignity. His servants confronted him. If you had been asked to do some monumental task, some great thing, would you not have done it? Well, that being the case, why not? Why not something less? Why not something lower? Why not something humbler and less self-aggrandizing? And so, my friends, in respect of spiritual blessings, I do not wish to push the analogies and illustrations of Scripture too far, but let it be said that those who have a claim to be the servants of the Lord, those who have known something of the advantages and benefits and opportunities which he grants, why, they need only find their way to a local assembly of God's people. They might only put themselves within the local church. And how marvelously their own gifts and opportunities and benefits and blessings might be multiplied simply by their own presence in the pew. What encouragement that might bring simply by some fellowship with those around them. Simply by some little acts of kindness or tokens our friendliness to the other people of God, and how rapidly those opportunities and blessings which God has given might be multiplying and increasing and growing. And yet, alas, it is in the hypocrite's interest to do even less than the least, for he wishes only to have a name for a servant, whilst his heart is, alas, with the citizens of this world. And the Lord here, the Master, beholding his duplicity, his falseness of heart, the emptiness and vanity of his profession, instructs that even this one coin which he had reserved should be at once taken from him. And when the hearers of this parable seem to interject in verse 25 and say, well, how tragic that even this one coin should be taken away from this man, the Lord Jesus makes application, and an application with which we should by now be familiar: unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. And if this sounds familiar to you, my friends, then so it should, because the Lord used almost exactly the same form of words back in Luke chapter 8 and verse 18, when he said, take heed therefore how ye hear, for whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. And that word seemeth is so important, because you see, the hypocrite, the false professor, those who appear only outwardly to be Christians, they seem to have something. They might deceive the world at large. They might deceive true Christians around them. They might go some way even to deceiving and convincing them their own selves of their genuineness or of their orthodoxy. But what they claim to have is only a semblance. It only seemeth such. And when the final analysis comes, and there is no genuineness, there is no truth, there is no love of the Master, there is no change of heart, then that outward and nominal profession which they seemed to have before will be at once taken away and will vanish in a moment. Everyone which hath, unto him shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And thus here in this parable, which speaks of the Lord Jesus return to heaven, and then his second advent, his second coming again to final judgment and to this calling to account of his own and likewise the unbelieving world, is depicted here in the parable, up to and including the pronouncement of judgment on them that believe not, even as he teaches in this and so many other parts of the scripture. But that being said, my friends, and these things being considered, let us turn for a moment to those true servants of the Lord. For no doubt, if by grace we are the Lord's people this evening, we wish to see ourselves in them, and we wish to be reckoned amongst their number. And perhaps thoughts begin to trouble us and vex our minds, and we think, well, if this is the requirement, if this is the standard that God requires, then what hope is there for us? And how are we doing with the blessings and benefits which we have been given? And what use are we making of our spiritual advantages and opportunities? Maybe we are exercised with such thoughts as these as we read the account, and perhaps we worry and think, well, will we be sufficient to the task? Will we ever be able to achieve and to attain to these things? Or will we fall short of them? Will we prove false at the last? My friends, will you note the true case and state of these faithful first servants? Where did those coins come from? Where did that money come from, which they first began to use? Did they have to earn it themselves? Did they have to merit it? Did they have to produce it at the first? No, it was given them of the Lord. He bestowed it upon them. I read last Lord's Day evening from 1 Corinthians, but time failed to make application of that particular passage. But there in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, this question is asked: for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? You see, my friends, everything that we have and are as Christians has been bestowed in the first place by the Lord. We had nothing in our hands in the first instance. We were empty and destitute and spiritually bankrupt. And if we came into possession of saving grace, and if thereafter we have received benefits and blessings and advantages, spiritually speaking, out of the scriptures and within the context of the local church and in our experience of this Christian walk, well, those things equally are the work of God's grace, are His gifts, are His bestowal upon us. He gives at the first, and to use the words of the old chorus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. He gave those pounds in the first instance. And then look at the language which this first servant uses when he comes to give account of himself. Then came the first, saying, Lord, I took thy pound, and I have turned it into 10 pounds. That's not what he says. Lord, I have taken thy pound, and by my efforts and labors and sensible investments and careful husbandry, I have turned thy pound into 10 pounds. He doesn't say that at all. In fact, there are no personal pronouns used of himself in any of the statement that he makes. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Yes, there has been an increase. There has been a growth. There has been an improvement and a development of those blessings that were originally received. But for the life of him, this servant cannot quite explain how it has come about, and certainly will not take any credit to himself for the doing of it. And here is another blessed insight to the sovereign work of God in the hearts and in the lives of his own true people. There is a principle, perhaps more practical in nature, expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 8, where the Lord reminds his people at the end of their wilderness journeys that it was God who fed them in the wilderness with manna which their fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, that he might prove thee, and do thee good at thy latter end. And they are warned not to say in their own heart, my power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. And that principle, expressed practically and financially in Deuteronomy 8, is spiritualized for us here in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 10. Now, he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. If there is to be any increase, my friends, if there is to be any growth, God in his grace will enable it and cause it to come to pass. And even such a person as the Apostle Paul recognized this. And though we might consider him to be the great exemplar of Christian service and a man who expended all that he had and all that he could in doing the Lord's work and spreading and expanding the church, what did he say? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. The application of the parable does not say, to him that hath, there is an expectation that he will multiply it. It does not say, to him who has been blessed in the first place, it is incumbent upon him to exert himself to multiply and increase it. No, it says, to him that hath, more shall be given. He who gave at the first will grant the increase, will grant the multiplication of that which he at the first bestowed and granted. And in this we may have confidence, my friends, and in this we may take comfort who are the true people of God, that he will enable and equip us in this also. For Philippians 2, verse 13, it is God which worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. May this be the happy experience of each one of us as we seek it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.